All right, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. And while you're turning there, let me kind of orient you to where we are in the Gospel of Mark. Over the past couple of years, we have in a couple of different series worked through the first 13 chapters of Mark. And we've said that Mark basically asks three questions. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus come to do, and how did Jesus do it? And the answer to those questions are, Jesus is Christ. He is the Christ. He is the King. He is the Anointed One, the Messiah. He is the Son of God. That's what Mark tells us in the opening verse of this gospel, and the rest of the gospel is giving us evidence of that fact, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and the true Christ, the King of the world. What did he come to do? He came to establish his kingdom. And the kingdom is the saving reign of God revealed in Jesus. And the really surprising thing, especially for the people in Jesus' day, so people in the first century, the Jewish people to whom Jesus initially came, the surprising thing was, how did Jesus do what he came to do? And the surprising answer is that he did it supremely through the cross. He didn't come to ascend a throne. He came to ascend a cross, and it is through his suffering that he establishes the saving reign of God and brings to bear the kingdom of God in our lives. Now, as we've worked through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen Jesus's ministry in Galilee, then his journey to Jerusalem, and now he's in Jerusalem. We've seen this in the last couple of chapters. He's in Jerusalem, and he has come to Jerusalem challenging the authorities that are there, challenging the adequacy of the temple as a place of God's worship, and in effect denouncing it, predicting its destruction, and showing that this temple is a barren temple. The worship is barren, and he's coming to replace it. That's basically what he's done in Mark chapter 13. And now we get to Mark chapter 14, and it's interesting. Now the Gospel of Mark slows down. The pace really slows down. So the rest of the Gospel of Mark is just tracing out the last few hours, last couple of days, really, of Jesus' life, and then culminating in his resurrection in chapter 16. That's where we are when we begin Mark chapter 14. Let's read the passage together, verses 1 through 11. And I want you to notice here how a story in verses 3 through 9 is framed by a plot to kill Jesus, to betray and to kill Jesus. But there's a story kind of framed by two halves of this plot, verses 1 and 2 and then verses 10 and 11. And this story is a poignant story about a woman who perceived something in Jesus that even Jesus' disciples did not yet perceive. So let's read it together. Mark 14, verses 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is God's word. So notice here initially that there is a contrast in two different characters or sets of characters. There is, on the one hand, the chief priests and scribes and Judas. You see it in verses 1 and 2, where the chief priests and scribes are plotting, how can they take Jesus and kill him? They don't want to do it because it's Passover time. That means there's hundreds of thousands of pilgrims who have come there. They're afraid of a riot. If they take Jesus, who is loved by the people, if they take Jesus by force in public, they're afraid of a riot. So they're looking for some way to get Jesus without instigating this tumult and this uproar among the people. They find their way in Judas, verses 10, 11, where Judas actually goes to them, initiates this plot himself, and says, I'll give you Jesus, and they offer to give him money. Now, what's interesting is how that plot to betray and crucify Jesus frames this story about this woman, an unnamed woman who comes and who anoints Jesus and is criticized by the disciples, and Jesus commends her and says, she has done a beautiful thing for me. Now, this is a literary motif that is common in Mark, where he sandwiches two stories together like this. And he always does it to highlight something for us, to show us something in a unique way, a startling way. And what he's trying to do here is show us the significance of this woman who understood and perceived something about Jesus that the disciples themselves did not yet perceive. And I think from this contrast, we learn three very important things, three lessons. And so I want to work through these three things with you this morning. The first thing we learn is about community, the community of Jesus. Now, let me read to you verse 3 again. And I want you to just see the setting in which all of this happens. Okay, it says, and while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. She broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, what's going on here? What you have here is, again, a kind of a motif through the Gospel of Mark of this contrast between the insiders and the outsiders. And so here Jesus is outside of Jerusalem in Bethany. He is in, of all places, he is in the house of Simon the leper. All right? So he's in a leper's house. Now, probably this was a man who had leprosy and maybe Jesus had healed him. But Jesus is now in this man's house who had been a social outcast, and a woman comes and pours this whole flask of ointment on Jesus' head. This was brazen for her to do that in that context. And the disciples, who actually we think of as the insiders, are actually standing on the outside of this, criticizing, judging, looking down on Jesus. And I think we learn something here about the community of Jesus, the community that Jesus builds. And this is what we learn. What we learn is that the Jesus community is comprised of the people you would least expect. The Jesus community is comprised of the people you would least expect. A leper. Bethany, not Jerusalem, not the chief priests, not the scribes, not the elders, not the religious set, and a woman with the disciples themselves who have been the inner circle actually looking down on Jesus. This is really a startling thing. It's a theme that runs through the Gospel of Mark. Now, you just think about how Jesus has encountered people throughout this gospel. He has befriended the demonized, right? He has touched lepers, or those who are rendered ceremonially unclean. He has reached out to Gentiles. He has healed the Canaanite woman's daughter. He has fed the mixed multitudes. He has taken children and has told his disciples, listen, if you want to be great, you've got to be a child. He said the greatest in the kingdom is the one who's actually the least. The last will become first. This is the way the community of Jesus operates. It's just a further outworking of the subversive ethics of the kingdom of God. The last becomes first, the least are greatest, the lowest are highest, the unclean are made clean, the sinful are accepted, the excluded are embraced, the broken are healed, the outsiders are the insiders. Jesus reverses the norms of every other human community. Most communities are based on similarities. You know, people come together because they have similar interests, or they have similar backgrounds, or they're in a similar social set or economic status, or maybe they're of the same race, or they speak the same language. But Jesus builds a community of people who are utterly dissimilar from each other. He takes the least likely people, the ostracized, the marginalized, and the despised, and he says, these are my people. He's building this unusual community. It's kind of like if you went to a class reunion. You go to a class reunion and you're really surprised at what actually happened, right? Because the person who was voted most likely to succeed has actually been a flop in his career. And that girl who was a wallflower in high school has actually become a senator or an attorney or a doctor, or has really become wildly successful. And there's kind of a reversal of your expectations, and that's what's happening here. One of my favorite Christmas movies, and I know it's not Christmas, but bear with me for the illustration's sake. One of my favorite Christmas movies is that great cinematic classic, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And one of the things I love about Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer is the Island of Misfit Toys. You remember the Island of Misfit Toys? You've got Charlie in a box who's unwanted because his name is not Jack. You've got an elephant who's covered with polka dots. You've got a toy bird that swims instead of flies. A misfit cowboy who rides an ostrich. And of course, Rudolph feels right at home because he has a glowing red nose. And the little elf that wants to be a dentist instead of a toy maker feels right at home. They're all misfits. And yet they work together. They fit together. And they find themselves a place. And of course, you know, the great ending of the story is that every toy is wanted. And so all of the toys find their place. And Rudolph actually finds his place leading Santa's sleigh and so on. That's actually a pretty good image, a pretty good metaphor for the church. It's a place where the misfits have a place, where they should feel welcome, where they are included. I think that should raise very important questions for us as a community. Are we inclusive people? Do we embrace the marginalized? Are we a place where the homeless feel comfortable, where the unemployed or the ex-convict who's looking for a new start in life or ethnic minorities or single moms or troubled teens or recovering addicts have a place and are embraced and are welcomed and are brought into the community? That's the kind of community that Jesus was cultivating. And we have to ask, what does it take for us to become this kind of community? And I think it takes two things. First of all, we have to be like Jesus. Excuse me. We have to be like Jesus. We have to go where these people are. We have to befriend the friendless. We have to welcome them in. We have to, so to speak, associate with the lepers. And it's only when we do that, only when we include them in our circle, that they find that they have a home in the Jesus community. So we have to be like Jesus. And secondly, we have to be willing to upset the religious purists. You know, some of the people didn't like what Jesus was doing. They criticized him, remember? They didn't like it that he was eating with sinners. They didn't like it that he was touching the lepers. They didn't like it that he let these women pour ointment all over him. And Jesus didn't seem to care. He was saying, in effect, these are my people. Even in Mark chapter 3, Jesus' family is saying, you're crazy. They're coming to take him and put him in a straitjacket. They're ready to lock him up. Jesus is crazy. And his family's outside the door. And Jesus looks around and says, these people around me are my true family. This is my mother and my brother and my sisters. We have to be willing to upset those who would not like what we do. Jesus hangs out with women and children, tax collectors, prostitutes, the lepers, the unclean, the sinners, and the outcasts. And if we are to be a faithful Jesus community, we've got to learn to do the same. That's the first lesson we learn from this passage. And so the question, if you want a takeaway application question to write in your notes, write this. Who are you hanging out with? Who are you hanging out with? Are you hanging out with the kind of people that Jesus hangs out with? The community of Jesus. The second thing we learn is about the disciples of Jesus. Let's take a deeper look at the woman herself, who really stands in contrast to the disciples in verses 3 through 8. What she does here teaches us a lesson. The lesson she teaches us is about discipleship. She stands as a foil to the other disciples. They do not perceive the moment. They don't recognize the occasion. Jesus is about 48 hours away from being crucified. He's been telling them this for weeks as they've made their journey to Jerusalem. He said, listen, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be handed over. He's going to be killed. And on the third day, he's going to rise again. And they just don't get it, do they? They don't understand. They don't perceive the worth and the value of Jesus or the moment at which Jesus has now arrived. But the woman perceives something, and she comes and she offers virtually all that she has in worship to Jesus. And so here's what we learn. We learn that a true disciple perceives the inestimable worth of Jesus and therefore offers extravagant and costly worship. Look at the worth that she found in Jesus. It's evident in her gift. Look at verse 3. She came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. She poured it over his head. Her gift was costly and extravagant. Okay, the ointment was made of nard. It was an expensive aromatic oil extracted from the root of an Indian herb and was very, very expensive, very costly, Mark tells us. In verse 5, we learn that it could have been sold for 300 denarii. Now, one denarius was a working man's wage. So this is the equivalent of a whole year's salary for a working man. And she pours it out on Jesus. And women were usually excluded from careers that would make that much money. So it's all the more astounding because it's a woman who's doing this. Probably this was a family heirloom. It's probably something that she had inherited. It was probably all of the wealth that she really had. So it had a sentimental value as well as a monetary value, and yet she breaks the flask, evidently to show that this could not be used again, and she pours it all out on Jesus. Jesus literally now drenched in this ointment. It was also a risky move. It was not only costly, it was risky, and yet risky in a self-forgetful way. It was risky in two ways, because first of all, she was risking everything financially. I mean, here's her life savings, so to speak. It's worth an enormous amount of money, and yet she pours it all out on Jesus. But it's risky in another way, because she was risking the disapproval of everyone in the room, which in fact she received. But her worship's so self-forgetful that she's really not thinking about what they think. She's only thinking of the one who is there before her, whom she worships and adores. Her adoration of Jesus, so intense, so strong, it just doesn't matter what other people think. And then it was her gift, her worship was total, and it was unreserved. She broke the flask. She poured it all out. There's no reservation here. It's because she sees so much worth in Jesus, so much value in Jesus. And because of that, her worship is extravagant. Her worship is costly. But the reaction of the onlookers, verses 4 and 5, is what a waste. I mean, they see what she's doing, and they say, this is a waste. This is ludicrous that she would do this. The text actually says that they begin to speak to themselves indignantly. They are angry at this. It seems wasteful. It seems extreme. It seems fanatical. They don't like what they're doing. The parallel passage in John chapter 12 tells us that Judas was actually one of those who criticized. And it tells us that he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was in it. And I think we learned something there. Something that should cause all of us to look inside. What we learn is this, that sometimes religious people, seemingly disciples of Jesus, sometimes they mask their corrupt hearts with very pious language. Now, that's what's going on here. They see what the woman does, and they say, this is awful. She could have given all of that to the poor. It sounds really pious, but it's masking a deeper corruption inside. And the problem is that they don't really perceive the worth of Jesus. About 8 years ago now, before I moved up here, I was pastoring a small country church in West Texas. There was a man who started attending our church. He was from really kind of a charismatic type background. And our worship in this church was very simple. It wasn't flamboyant at all. It was as simple can be. And this man would stand usually about 3/4 of the way back, but he really enjoyed Jesus. He really enjoyed worship. And so sometimes he would stand there with his hands up, just worshiping the Lord. And it really upset people. It really upset people. And I remember someone came to me and actually asked me to ask him to stop. He was a visitor at our church, a devout man. He's still a friend of mine today. And they asked me to ask him to stop. They didn't like it. And their reason on the surface was it's making people uncomfortable. They think he should do this. But another comment they made, I think, was more telling. And their comment was this: it doesn't feel like our church anymore. And it's got to make you wonder, doesn't it? When people get upset because the way somebody else worships Jesus, what's really going on here? Are we really thinking about Jesus? Or are we thinking about what's comfortable for us? Are we thinking about our own needs, desires, preferences, style, or whatever? Brothers and sisters, let us be very careful about criticizing the way someone else worships, whether it is an extravagant outward form or whether it's more reserved. Be careful about criticizing a fellow worshiper. Jesus defends the woman. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me." They say it's a waste. He says it's beautiful. They think she's off base. She's wrong. He says she's perceived something that you haven't yet perceived. And by the way, his statement, "You always have the poor with you," that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't think we should give to the poor. That's not at all what he has in mind. In fact, he had told someone else, remember the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, he had told him, "Sell all that you have and give to the poor." So Jesus is concerned about the poor. But in this moment, there's something unique going on. What's the unique thing going on? Well, Jesus explains it in verse 8. "She has anointed me for burial." Jesus recognizes that he is right at the end of his life. And this is a once in the history of the universe event where the Son of God himself is going to be crucified. And so it is appropriate that she lavishes this extravagant worship in this hour on him, putting him first. Now think for just a minute now about this contrast between Judas, 10:11, goes out to betray Jesus, in this woman. Judas was a man, she was a woman. Judas was one of Jesus' chosen 12. He was a member of the inner circle. He was an insider. The woman is not even named in this passage. You compare the parallel passages in John 12, it's probably Mary of Bethany. Judas sacrifices his faith for wealth. The woman sacrifices her wealth because of her faith. It's the contrast really between two different ways of following Jesus. Two different ways of doing discipleship, one which is true, one which is false. The true way is like a lover who is absolutely in love with his beloved and will do anything for her. The false way is like a mercenary who marries a woman not for herself, but for her money. And so the question for us is this: do we follow Jesus because of what we get out of Jesus, or do we follow Jesus because we get Jesus? Do we love him for what he gives us, or do we love him for who he is? Is Jesus a means to your end, or is he the end? For the woman, Jesus was the end. This is it. This is the pinnacle. This is the great moment. Jesus is here, and so she worships. For Judas, Jesus is a stepping stone to something else. Two different ways of doing discipleship, one which is true, one which is false. What kind of disciples are we? Are we disciples who perceive the worth and the value of Jesus? And because he is so valuable, because he's a treasure, because he's worthwhile, because he's the greatest, we give anything for him. This woman is like, it's like she is living out the parable of the treasure in the field. She sees in Jesus an incomparable treasure, inestimable worth, and so she gives everything to get him. Discipleship. It's all about Jesus. And then finally, I think we learn from this passage an insight about the gospel of Jesus. We learn about the community of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, and finally the gospel of Jesus. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus, in his commendation of this woman, says, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Now we should ask, what exactly has she done to be worthy of such a commendation as this? Well, she's lavished this gift on Jesus. But as one commentary notes, she also seems to be the first person to have perceived that the gospel is realized only in suffering. Here's what we learn about the gospel. The gospel of Jesus involves suffering. It involves suffering. And when you really think about this story within its broader context, the real brokenness that happens is not the brokenness of the flask so that the ointment is poured out. The real brokenness is the brokenness of Jesus so that his life is poured out. Right? Jesus is the one who is broken and who is poured out. In fact, if you just drop down to the next paragraph, which we'll look at in more detail next week, when Jesus eats his last Passover meal with his disciples, he takes the bread and he breaks it and he hands it to his disciples and he says, take this and eat it. This is my body. And he takes the wine and he pours it out and he gives them the cup and says, drink this. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many. The sacrifice of this woman was lavish, yes. She had taken her precious treasure. She had taken her alabaster flask. She had broken it. She had expended it. She had poured it all out. It was gone. She wasted it on Jesus. Or so the onlookers thought. But listen, there's a greater sacrifice than hers. Jesus has sacrificed something far greater because Jesus has given himself and Jesus has been broken, poured out for us, given us of his wealth. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now listen, brothers and sisters, understanding this, I would suggest to you, is the key to becoming the kind of community that we should be and becoming the kind of disciples that we should be. If we are to be the kind of community that embraces the marginalized, we can only do that when we understand that the gospel is about the Son of God who has come and who has embraced the marginalized. He's embraced us. He's embraced sinners. And he's done it through the sacrifice of himself. And if we are to become the kind of disciples who could give anything for Jesus, the only way you and I can give anything for Jesus is by seeing that he's already given everything for us. There's a great hymn that says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, pour contempt on all my pride, were the whole realm of nature mine. If I had the whole world at my hands, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The only way you can give your all to Jesus, the only way you can be the kind of disciple who gives it all away, who pours it all out, whether that means literally selling your goods and becoming a missionary, or whether it means as a steward coming to perceive that all that you have in terms of money, in terms of time, in terms of gifting, in terms of energy, in terms of attention, in terms of affections, that all that you have really is to be stewarded in obedience and in love to this one, to this King, to this Lord. The only way you can do that is if you see that he's already given you the best. He's given himself for you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we worship you this morning as we think about what you have done for us, the amazing sacrifice that you have made on our behalf. And if we really understand that kind of love, that is so amazing, so divine, then surely our hearts would just well up with desire to give you everything we have. And so I pray now that your Spirit would work on our hearts so that we would feel that way, that we would think that way. I pray that our eyes would be open so that we would perceive the worth and value of Jesus supremely in the cross and in his sacrifice for us. And Lord, I pray that the the result of deeply understanding the gospel would be that we become this Jesus-centered, others-embracing kind of community, and that we would become the kind of followers who surrender our all to you. So work in our hearts. We pray now that you would receive our offerings this morning out of such a heart of worship, so that our giving would not be constrained giving, but it would be our delight to give back to you a portion of what you've given to us. We pray this now in Jesus' name.